Second presenter is Ryan Schaefer. Ryan grew up in Northern Virginia and has been a lifelong United Methodist. Ryan has a Bachelor of Arts in History from Longwood University in Farmville, Virginia. Ryan's ministry experience includes the following: serving as an intern at Warsaw United Methodist Church 2007 and the Virginia United Methodist Church Conference Office 2008. He was youth director at Farmville United Methodist Church 2008 and 9, lay supply pastor at Antioch United Methodist Church 2009 and 10, and licensed local pastor at Augusta Springs, Craigsville, Goshen Charge of United Methodist Church 2010 to the present. Ryan is married to Aaron Fleming Schaefer, who is here, with their foster daughter. And they're in the back preparing to experience Ryan's presentation. Ryan's interests include being a fan of the Washington Capitals, spending time with family, food, family vacations and travel, and the sacraments. I left that one in there. Ryan. Ryan's presentation, it's got a bit longer title than I shared by email, Epiclesis, What We Say, What We Mean. Ryan.
Good morning. It should probably come as no surprise that I'm also doing something related to the sacrament, since Clayton and I both share a brain. I want to start by thanking everyone for being here, especially my family, my wife Erin, and my father-in-law and my father, as well as Steve Rettenmeyer, who is here as well this morning. I also want to welcome those of you who are listening by podcast. Hi, Mom. As well as to inform those who are listening on podcasts that if you hear screaming, do not be alarmed. It's just an eight-month-old who is very tired. The focus of my capstone is on the Eucharistic Epiclesis, which is a big fancy word for the prayer of consecration at the end of the United Methodist Liturgy for Communion. But I want to first start by saying what my long-term goal is and some background information that is likely necessary. My long-term goal would be to eventually have a four-week study of the United Methodist Communion Liturgy, which I think would be called something like Communion, What We Say, What We Mean. Each week would contain a small group time teaching about the section and why it's there, a walkthrough of what it says and what it means, and then likely some closing discussions. I will be discussing Parts 2 and 3 of the Epiclesis part of this walkthrough later in the presentation. So why even focus on the communion liturgy in the United Methodist Church? Well, I remember when I was young praying the Lord's Prayer and thinking, "Forgive us our trespasses." Is that because I don't ask for permission when I go in the neighbor's yard when I play hide-and-go-seek? Naturally, as I got older, I eventually learned that trespasses didn't mean anything that had to do with hide-and-go-seek, but had to do with sin. But because of this misunderstanding, I realized that it is necessary for us to teach what liturgy and prayers say and mean so that we are not confused. Because if we understand our liturgies, then we will understand our theology better. I started this project by giving a survey to one of my congregations. These are two of many questions that I asked. The first being, circle one phrase that describes communion. Out of 14 people, 11 people said it was a remembrance meal. Two people said it was real presence. One person said it was remembrance and presence. And zero person said transubstantiation, so we have no Catholics in my congregation. Next, I asked, what is communion, with just kind of a fill-in-the-blank. This time, six people said plainly that it was the body and blood of Christ, compared to three people who in the other survey said real presence. And two said they were unsure, and five others used language like thanksgiving, unity, reminder and presence, table of the Lord. But only one person said that it was specifically a symbolic meal of body and blood. After looking at this survey, it seemed as though there were some confusion either with the language I was using or the liturgy itself. And since, like Clayton had said earlier, I have heard many people say, well, why do we even need the liturgy for communion? It's so boring. Can't you simplify it or just get rid of it? I thought that maybe it was time that we learn a little bit more of what we are saying in the liturgy and why it is important to us. And it disappeared. There we go. Okay, sorry. So, realizing that many here might not be United Methodists, I felt it was important to give just kind of a brief summary of what United Methodists believe about communion. Some of this comes from what we, in the United Methodist Church, a book called This Holy Mystery, which is kind of the official doctrine. And it states that in the New Testament, there are six meanings of communion. Thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for his acts of salvation and history and reaching its climax in the work of Christ. Fellowship and unity, the bonding together of the church. Remembrance, after all, he does say, do this in remembrance of me. And so we are remembering the work and sacrifice of Christ. They say it is sacrifice because it is a representation of Christ's sacrifice as well as a presentation of ourselves as sacrifice for God's use. It is the action of the Holy Spirit, that communion is the vehicle of God's grace through the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is also eschatological, the receiving of a foretaste of the future of God's eventual victory. Naturally, we understand communion involves much more than merely remembrance. As Wesley said, is not the eating of that bread and the drinking of that cup the outward, visible means by which God conveys into our souls all that spiritual grace? For us, communion is a means of grace. We believe that this grace comes through the very real presence of Christ, as this holy mystery states, that the Wesleyan tradition affirms the reality of Christ's presence, though does not claim to try and explain it. This understanding of real presence, as well as unity, action of the Holy Spirit, and eschatology all become very important when we talk about the epiclesis. The other parts are very important as well, but they show up elsewhere in our liturgy, whereas those things show up specifically in the epiclesis. So, epiclesis. Why even talk about epiclesis? Who cares? As the survey shows, there may be a group of United Methodists that understand communion as only remembrance of Christ. Or that we are just simply confused about what communion is. This is not surprising, considering Paul Bradshaw and Maxwell Johnson state that Wesley's own liturgical sacramental focus did not make it across the Atlantic. This caused American Methodists to have a distaste for sacramental and real presence language, according to many scholars. And in fact, James White claims that much of American Protestantism until recently, tended to side more with Enlightenment thinking rather than the rich sacramental understanding of their respected reformers like John Wesley. This began to change in the latter half of the 20th century with a liturgical renewal, returning real presence language to Methodist communion, which White states is a deliberate return to the language that Wesley would have relished. This language is found within the epiclesis as we have it today. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us, on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine, and make them be for us the body and blood of Christ. So I focus on epiclesis today since it represents this important theological shift from a simple remembrance to a more sacramental and fuller understanding of communion. And it seems to me that the biggest miscommunication in our theology is communion. And epiclesis and learning more about the epiclesis could help communicate that better to us. So just to give a quick example, I had talked about the four parts that I would use in a Bible or in a study of the liturgy, and I had mentioned the small group. This would just be some questions that, you know, in a small group I'd have them discuss before the discussion. How do you see the Holy Spirit at work within communion? If so, how? John Wesley once referred to communion as food for our souls. What do you think he meant by that? So just having some time to talk about that and then maybe come into a larger group and discuss that more before jumping into what we mean by epiclesis. So, what is epiclesis? Horton Davies states that epiclesis is an invocation of God to send the Holy Spirit to make the bread and wine of Eucharist the body and blood of Christ. Again, the presence of the Eucharist changes communion from not only remembrance, but to becoming a sacrament by the work of the Holy Spirit. Remembrance is the work of humans, whereas sacrament is the work of God. So with the action of the Holy Spirit upon both the bread and wine, as well as the congregation, the main actor in communion then changes from the congregation to the Trinitarian God. For now, God sends the Holy Spirit, who in turn, Stuckey states, causes the bread and wine to become signs invested with the living presence, that of Christ, and also works within the congregation. Since this act is now of God, communion now is a means of grace, God's loving work within ourselves and the church. It is important to note that there are no biblical mandates for Eucharistic epiclesis, though they do have their beginning within early church history. Many regard, I'm going to butcher this name, I'm sure, Hippolytus of Rome to have written the first fully formed epiclesis around 215 AD. But earlier texts, such as the Didache around the first century or the early part of the second century, definitely make epiclesis-like statements. So, United Methodist epiclesis. This morning we'll be looking at United Methodist epiclesis, specifically from the Book of Worship, a service of word and table one. That we have a number of different word and table, but number one is kind of, well, it's number one, so it's first and foremost. It's probably the most used, and I believe it's technically the official word and service of word and table. Now, it's important, as Stuckey points out, that this prayer, the epiclesis prayer, is to be both seen and heard, and so worshipers should not close their eyes like we would in most prayers, or be reading the liturgy, but watching what is happening, because epiclesis, as Stuckey states, is really something that you see and hear. And so the United Methodist epiclesis goes something as this. I'm going to step away from the mic, so please forgive me those on podcast. But it goes as this. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in his final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. So it's something that not only are the words supposed to be meaningful, but the gestures are supposed to give us some sense of what we're talking about when we're experiencing the epiclesis. I put this quote in there. It's from John McKenney. He's a liturgist and a professor. He says of the United Methodist epiclesis in Word and Table 1, that this is perhaps the most complete of all modern epiclesises. I put that in there just to say to the Episcopalians, Lutherans, and Presbyterians, and Catholics, ours is better than yours, na-na-na-da-boo-boo, stick your head in doo-doo. But in all seriousness, as we dive deeper into the epiclesis, McKinnon states that there are three general characteristics that an epiclesis must have in order for it to be an epiclesis. So first is the reference to some change in the bread and wine into the direction of Christ's body and blood. So in order for it to be an epiclesis, we have to be assuming that there is some presence of Christ within these elements. So basically, most mainline Protestants and Catholics and Eastern Orthodox would hold true to that, whereas others who don't have epiclesis would not affirm that theology and would not have an epiclesis. The second part of that would be the appearance of the eschatological dimension, as well as a rich variety of other benefits. And then the third part being a reference to the partaking of the gifts. So with having that kind of background in mind, we'll walk through the epiclesis that is found in service and table, or service of word and table one. So first, there is a calling for a pouring out. So as was said earlier, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. The epiclesis begins with a calling upon God to send the Holy Spirit down upon both the gifts and the gathered. This is, for McKinnon, the reference to the gifts that need to be partaken of. While there is no specific, again, mention of Scripture mandating the Holy Spirit sent in communion, while we do have resources for communion within the Scriptures, such as Paul's letter to the Corinthians, there's no statement of the Holy Spirit being necessary. However, that is not to say that the Scripture does not support this inbreaking of the Holy Spirit in other ways. Luke chapter 1, the angel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. In John 14, Jesus informs the disciples about the Holy Spirit's coming. At Jesus' baptism and at Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit arriving and bringing with it some sort of transformation. And so this calling down of the Holy Spirit at communion also leads to a transformation. It is important to note that the entire epiclesis is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that as this holy mystery states, it declares this meaning of the Holy Spirit being in action throughout the entire epiclesis. So we start with the pouring out. Next is kind of the what for. So what, we pour out onto the gifts and bread and wine and onto ourselves. And so what is the point of having the Holy Spirit there? And that is, make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. The Spirit is called down to transform both the elements of communion and the congregation, this being one of McKinnon's three requirements for epiclesis. It begins with the elements, which I like how Stuckey stated it. The Holy Spirit causes the bread and wine to be signs invested with the living presence. This presence almost seems like a domino's effect. The Spirit brings the presence to the congregation now being transformed into the body of Christ, takes that presence of Christ to the world. So the bread becomes Christ for us, and we in turn become Christ to the world. So this imagery of the church becoming Christ, the body of Christ, is one that is used very often. Comes from 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Which then leads us in turn to the next part, which is unity. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to the world. This holy mystery points out that unity is one of the meanings of communion, and this petition to God is that the Spirit would bind us with Christ and with one another through this act. The Corinthians text that is in the middle there on the page is a really powerful image for this unity, stating, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I thought it interesting you could also replace those words with Christ, and it would, in terms of the epiclesis, would probably still make sense. Because there is one Christ, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one Christ. But this unity, as stated in the epiclesis, is not just for the mere sake of relationship with one another, but it is unity that has a purpose in joining into Christ's ministry in the world. As White points out, because we have received, we can now give. and that worship leads into service. Therefore, communion is not only a receiving of God's grace, but it is a call to join into that saving work of God that is leading the world into that final section of the Epiclesis, which is talking about the eschaton and this coming of the kingdom. Until Christ comes in his final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Finally, it is necessary to relate this meal to the eschaton, the final victory of Christ. Earlier in the communion liturgy, which we didn't go over, but earlier in the communion liturgy, there is a giving of thanks for God's work of salvation throughout history, from the people of Israel, and then climaxing with Christ and the work of Christ and his sacrifice. And at this point, we've now come full circle, and as White says, the Lord's Supper sums up all God's work in creation and redemption and moves us into final consummation. And we are able to anticipate this kingdom, this coming of the kingdom, and the marriage feast of the Lamb that is promised in Revelations 19:9. Communion then becomes for us also a reminder of the glory to come, and this meal becomes a foretaste of that heavenly banquet. So just to kind of to recap very briefly, in the Epiclesis, it is first and foremost, the entire thing is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the congregation, upon the gifts, so that the bread and wine may become the body of Christ and the blood of Christ for us, that it may be God's grace to us, so that we then can take Christ to the world, being the body of Christ. It then also binds us all together with Christ and with one another into the ministry of God in the world. And then finally, it reminds us that this is only the beginning and that we are joining into God's work so that we may eventually be a part of that final victory and God's final redemptive act and salvation. Finally, I just want to end with this quote from Lawrence Stuckey's book on Eucharist. It states that the Spirit works in the Eucharist is part and parcel of the Spirit's wider ministry of transformation. The Holy Spirit, who can make the bread and wine mean more than we can imagine bread and wine to be, acts similarly in our lives and in the lives of the whole creation. So this act of Epiclesis and the Holy Spirit's act through the Epiclesis is only an example of the Holy Spirit's wider ministry in the world. If the Holy Spirit can transform the lives of individuals, of the lives of, and of communities, then the Holy Spirit can certainly make the bread and wine something more than just bread and wine, and vice versa. And so it reminds us that the Holy Spirit is always constantly at work around us. Epiclesis declares this reality to us every time we partake of it and every time we announce this. And the meal that we share in is not only declaring it, but it makes that statement and the statement of God's work throughout history, Christ's presence with us, and the work of the Holy Spirit, it makes all of those things tangible and living for us because we believe in a risen and living present Christ, God, and Holy Spirit. That is all.